So we're going through, obviously, the book of Revelation. We just read about the inauguration of the new covenant with Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection. And now we're kind of going through the rest of it. So last week, what we did was, I thought it would be good to have this in hand. We talk about, I'm going to review the Revelation overview that we went over, because we are going through the interludes right now. And so the book of Revelation is, I'll just review what I went over last week. It's considered to be divided into seven sections, and you have those seven in front of you. The number seven is the perfect number of the Bible. We talked about that, 7 days in the week. Seven is used 54 times in the book of Revelation. Again and again, he arranges these sevens into groups of three and four. So you've got a grouping of the first one, two, and three, and then the next four are grouped together. And so as a review, section one is Christ in the midst of the golden lampstands. The second one is the book of the seven seals. Then we have the seven trumpets of judgment. Then we have the woman and the man-child persecuted by the dragon and his helpers, chapters 12 to 14. We have the seven bowls of wrath, 15 and 16, and the fall of the great harlot and the beast, 17 to 19, and then the judgment of the dragon, Satan, followed by the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, 20 to 22. It's funny because a little bit of this is a little bit cattywampus, but it's seven sections. And the point is that these seven sections are on top of one another. It's telling the same story over and over and over again seven times. It's not chronological like we read a book. You start at the beginning of the book and get to the end of the book. It's seven stories on top of one another. And so as you read them through each one, you're going back and going through the other one. So as you go through the seals, you also go through the trumpets and you go through the beast. But it's telling it from a different perspective. Same story told over seven times. From the beginning to the end. And then we have different emphasis. So we divided the top three from the bottom four. So the top three involve the struggle on earth, the church persecuted by the world, and the church avenged, protected, and victorious. So that is Christ in the midst of the seven lampstands, the book of the seven seals, and the seven trumpets of the judgment. They are telling that story three times in those three sections of the struggle on earth. The next four sections tell this story over and over again, which is the deeper spiritual background. The Christ and church persecuted by the dragon, Satan and his helpers. Christ and his church are victorious. So this story is told by the woman and the man-child persecuted by the dragon and his helpers, the seven bowls of wrath, the fall of the great harlot and the beast, and the judgment upon the dragon, Satan, followed by the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. And so that's, having this in front of you gets you a better grip of the seven stories on top of one another. Now, I got this outline I discussed last week from the book More Than Conquerors by William Hendrickson, but it matches up what I've read in other places, and I told last week the story how I stumbled upon this book, because I'm reading all these different books about Revelation. They keep talking about this book, so I broke down and got the book. I can always read another book. And so, 2 weeks ago, I went over the apocalyptic sections of Revelation, which is the parts in the brackets above. So the letters, the seals, the trumpets, the beasts, and the plagues, the various visions, and the final consummation. Those are the apocalyptic sections of Revelation. And what did we learn about that? That John exclusively almost uses Old Testament apocalyptic language. Refers back to Daniel and Ezekiel. There's very little New Testament language in there. There's only a smattering of references to Christ or the crucifixion. It's all Old Testament terminology. And what the point of that was is that John, by discussing these seven apocalyptic areas or sections, going back to the Old Testament, is linking the day of the Lord that we're talking about. Which, remember, the point is the day of the Lord is not just when he comes back, but the day of the Lord is when he came, as he reigns now, and as he comes again. The day of the Lord comprises three sections: death, burial, and resurrection, our life right now, kingdom living in a fallen world, and then the consummation. But John, by using apocalyptic language, is linking that known day of the Lord in the Old Testament they talked about all that Ezekiel and Amos and all that day of the Lord. By using that language, he is connecting it with this as he reveals what the day of the Lord means. And that was our whole discussion about the apocalyptic sections, these areas. So then last week, and I'm going to hopefully finish that chapter if I finally get to it, is last week we discussed the prologues and the interludes, because that's where John goes and uses gospel language. And that's where he talks about Christ victorious. And so we get these back and forth. We talk about Jesus Christ and all that he's done in these different ways and visions. And then we use the apocalyptic language, linking us with the Old Testament. Remember, our other argument is that, look, the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, Revelation, it's all about Jesus Christ. It's not all about Israel. It's not that the Old Testament is about Israel, and then we have this period with Jesus where he does his thing, and then we have the Gentiles come in, and then we go back to Israel. It's not that. It's all about Christ. And so we're looking at Scripture through the lens of Jesus Christ, just like we read about a few minutes ago about on the road to Emmaus and afterwards, how Christ opened up all the Scriptures and said, it's all about me, and I'm here to reveal it. And so that's where we were last week. So we were into the interludes. So to review that, to catch up to where we are, last week we went over the interludes, the prologue. That's where John meets, you know, he's on the island, and he meets Jesus. Jesus comes in this great vision. And in that we talked about that Jesus' salvation brought up three aspects: the past, present, and the future of his salvation. The fact that his work of salvation is accomplished. In the present, we are in the kingdom now. The kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It is growing like the mustard seed that grows into a tree. And then the future is his coming in the clouds. And so that was the prologue of the first one in chapter 1. Then we talked about chapter 5, the gospel of the song of the elders. Remember, he goes up to heaven. We've talked about this many times. He goes up into heaven, and he sees these elders here, the 24, the throne, all this going on, and no one can open the seals. And the seals are the revelation, the opening of the revelation, and he starts to weep. And he said, no, don't worry. The lion, the conqueror has come. He can open the seals. He's victorious. And he looks, and he doesn't see a lion, but he sees a lamb slain. And we talked about that early on, this sort of ongoing thing about the victorious lion won by being a lamb as a slain. And so we get the saving act of Jesus, and then we also talk a little bit about the renewed earth that's coming. The fact that in the final, when it's all over, we're going to have bodies just like we have now, but stronger, faster, and bigger. Mine will be just a little bit better because I'm almost there. You know, it's going to be a real, you know, earth. It's not going to be, you know, floating along on hearts, you know. Anyway, so that was chapter 5. The song of the elders, prior to the seals, the saving act of Jesus, the idea of this renewed earth, new heaven, new earth, new kingdom, new Jerusalem. So that was the first interlude we went over. Then we went over the interlude of chapter 7. Which is the idea of the sealing of the multitude. Remember, the 144,000. And that wasn't an exact number. So when the Jehovah Witnesses come in and they say, but you're not one, they say, I want to take your spot, pal. It's symbolic for the perfect number. In other words, God is going to save all that he's going to save. None will be lost. So if you're one of the elect, you're not going to be lost.
Amen.
And it's a perfect number. None will be lost. And the other aspect of this idea is that tribulation will not overcome the loss. That the world is going to be filled with tribulations for Christians. It's worse for others, better for some. Nevertheless, it's there. But the church, those numbers, those people will not be lost. They will not be overcome. They have been secured in that number. And then we also talked about the three stages of salvation. Just like there are the three stages of the day of the Lord, the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, kingdom living in this fallen world, and consummation. There's three stages of Christianity. You've got justification, which happens on the cross, where the blood of Christ paid for your sins. You are no longer guilty. You are innocent now when you put your faith in Him. That's justification. This part is sanctification. We're trying to grow to be more like Jesus. We're trying to have the Holy Spirit change our lives. We're trying to utilize the means of grace so that the Holy Spirit can transform us. And then finally, just like there's a final coming at the end, we have glorification, the three stages of salvation. Our glorification in Romans 8 is in the past tense we talked about, which means it is certain to happen. You not possibly be glorified. You are. It's so certain that you will be glorified. The scripture says you are glorified. And so that's chapter 7. We had the sealing of the multitude. And then chapter 11 is where I reviewed that one and then I stopped, which had to do with the idea of those two witnesses. And remember, the two witnesses, Elijah and Moses, and two lampstands and all this, represent the church. Because, again, we go back to Deuteronomy 19, says that the only valid witness you can have, you've got to have at least two witnesses. That's a principle. We talked about that, how you can't have one person accuse another one of a crime. You had to have two to see it. And that's why they had two liars at Christ's trial. They said he's going to tear down the temple or whatever. But the idea is that the church represents two witnesses, and the church is going to be attacked. And even though they may be just, you know, killed in a physical sense, the church will not be destroyed. And the idea also that the church's experience, and we talked about this also, is similar to Jesus, in that we have victory through suffering, and that as the church thrives, it's going to suffer, just like our Savior suffered, but yet it's victorious. And so that's where we stopped. We stopped after that chapter 10 and chapter 11 of that interlude. And remember, just give review, the interludes are these gospel-centered pieces of information to be contrasted with the apocalyptic section that precedes it or comes after it, which refers back to the day of the Lord for the Old Testament. The prelude to the seven bowls of wrath includes the song of saints who have conquered the beast, Revelation 15. Before the last plagues are announced, these saints are seen by the sea of glass mingled with fire. The next reference to their song is the song of Moses and the Lamb. Perhaps suggests that this sea represents the trial that they have passed through, just as Moses led Israel through the Red Sea. As Israel witnesses the saving act of God and the judgment of their enemies, Moses sang a song praising the triumph of Jehovah, the divine warrior. Remember, we talked about this in the last book, is that the act of bringing Israel out of Egypt is the saving act. And it was a saving act not in a particular individual way. In other words, every person that walked on that dry land through the Red Sea was saved, but it represented the saving act of being rescued from slavery and bondage in Egypt through the Red Sea. You say a baptism as you're saved. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And then as we go on to the Promised Land, I mean, that's our life, right? We go through all this. That Moses sang a song to praise the triumph of Jehovah as a divine warrior. And now in John's vision, the saints sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. So if you could turn to Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. It says, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.'" And even though it's called the Song of Moses, it only has small similarity with the Song of Moses that's back in Exodus. At Exodus 15:11, in the Song of Moses recorded there, Moses says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" So the main similarities between the Song of Moses in Exodus and the Song of Moses as recorded in Revelation chapter 15 lies in the perspective of salvation. The Song of Moses refers to a specific time in history when God saved Israel, coming out of the Red Sea from Egypt. That event foreshadowed the true and spiritual exodus achieved by the Lamb, the mediator of the new covenant. The great events of the hymn here refer to the historical events of the saving act of Jesus Christ. So just as Moses' song was referring to Moses' original song in Exodus was referring to the saving act of God of Israel out of Egypt, so this Song of Moses refers to the saving act of Jesus Christ securing our salvation. The day of the Lord has come in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We are told then that those who sing this song are those who have been victorious over the beast. Seven messages to the church reveal that this is the victory of the life of faith and perseverance made possible because of the victory of Christ. Thus, the day of the Lord comes also in and through the life of the church, as in the world, as it makes the gospel known. And we talked about that. Middle stage of the day of the Lord is our sanctification, is the church growing, the church being the two witnesses, the church doing what Jesus did, suffering, yet being victorious through suffering. The saints of this vision have finished their struggle and have entered their reward. Timing of this should not bother us. The pattern of the book does not require a strict chronological sequence. We've talked about that. That it's not Revelation chapter 1 to chapter 22 is all in order. It's the stacking that we're talking about. It is quite appropriate for John to depict the saints in consummate glory before describing the final tribulation of wrath. Revelation, again, is not strict with chronological order. There is repetition. For another, the nature of the end of the gospel defines it, making it difficult to define from the apocalyptic messages any reference to one and only one aspect of the coming of the end. For John to refer to the seven last plagues does not mean they occur at only the point of Christ's return. So that's the issue, is that the seven plagues are not seen, and I know we're beating a dead horse, or is it a drum? We're beating a drum that's not dead. Anyway, we're beating something. The point is that the seven, we're not supposed to look at the seven plagues as all happening at the end, as is oftentimes depicted. These seven plagues are coming through time as we live, that they've happened. After pouring out the seven bowls of wrath, the interlude includes the apocalyptic description of Babylon, the harlot city, in Revelation 17, and the prophetic oracle of the downfall of Babylon in Revelation chapter 18. And then we have, in the beginning of chapter 19, the great hymn of the multitude in heaven. After this, chapter 19, verses 1 through 3, after this I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cry out, "Hallelujah! The smoke of her goes up forever and ever." Babylon, as Babylon was the tormentor of Israel, remember, it captured the ten northern tribes taken to Assyria. We're not talking about them. But the nation that had what? What did the lower nation have? It had Jerusalem, where Jesus Christ, where the temple was, and Jesus Christ would be crucified. But it also had the line of David, that southern kingdom. They were tormented by Babylon. Babylon represents the world at war with the church through time. And so the world that hates Christianity, that doesn't like us to say the things that we believe, doesn't want there to be one way. Give me always. You know, exist, coexist, it's lovely. No, we say, look, Jesus Christ said, "I am the way and truth of life, no man comes to the Father but by me." They hate that. And they rebel against that. Well, that pictures of Babylon's war against Israel. That's what we're talking about. John then hears the voice of the great multitude again. And after that hymn, Revelation 19, 6 through 8. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of the great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen and pure and bright. Having emphasized many times that tribulation of the last days cannot overcome the saints, John also speaks of the fact that the enemies of the kingdom of God, the godless powers of the world, are doomed to suffer destruction. And this overall perspective is included. Babylon has been the persecutor of God's people. The apocalyptic struggle has ever characterized this day and age of grace. The history of the true church is sprinkled liberally with the blood of martyrs. Have you ever read or looked at the Fox's Book of Martyrs, where just all these people killed for their faith in Christ? The justice of God may seem like a pipe dream to the downtrodden and persecuted, but it is real. And so remember, we always have to go back to the perspective of John writing the book of Revelation, not only to us, but to those churches in Asia Minor and around that area of the Mediterranean that were being ruthlessly persecuted by the Roman church. You imagine the pressure put on them to give up. Okay, you're right. You know, you've killed, you know, this person, that person. You put me in prison. You're torturing me. I don't believe anymore. I'll worship Caesar. You understand the pressure? And John's like, no. Hold on to your faith. We win at the end. And you're going to suffer just like Christ did, but we win. It's over. And so this is the message that he's giving. And so there is going to be justice. And, you know, we want justice now. But Romans 12:9 says this, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." You know, again, I don't know where I was reading sometime this week in Scripture where someone else complained about how, it was either Psalms or, I think it was Psalms this week, you know, how the wicked always get away with stuff. They always win. How come they don't worry about anything? They don't care about all this stuff, and they seem like they grow and get richer and richer. It's all going to work out at the end. It's all going to work out at the end. You know, we are to have an eternal perspective where we realize that it's all not about this place. This world, beautiful and wonderful as it is, and my garden is just looking wonderful right now. I just want to say that. The peonies are starting to put out blooms. The roses have recovered from their frost. They are now putting out leaves. They've been fertilized, soon to be inoculated against fungus and black spot. But anyway, this beautiful creation that we have is going to be infinitely more beautiful and just as real, although I doubt they'll have thorns on roses, in heaven. And it's going to be real. It's going to be just a wonderful. And God's going to take care of everything at the end. When this vengeance is finally visited upon the godless, the marriage feast of the Lamb will have begun. The gospel age ends. Destruction of Babylon heralds the consummation of the kingdom. The last group of visions, Revelation 19:11-22:25, share the same characteristic as the other apocalyptic visions, all in Old Testament language. Again, we go back, linking these visions with this day of the Lord talked about in the Old Testament prophets. However, we do have one change. Christ, rather than the Lamb, is specifically mentioned regarding the millennial reign, Revelation 20:4-6. As we come to the great white throne, Revelation 20:11-15, and the vision of the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21:1-22:5, there is increasing sense of finality of the end. The end is, you're getting to the end of the story. The lake of fire is described as the second death. The finality has been anticipated in the casting of Satan into the lake of fire forever, Revelation 20:10. And we have the consummation of the kingdom, that last little aspect of the day of the Lord when it's all over. The promise of God is fulfilled, Revelation 21:3-4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. They will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And so, if I may, you remember the whole point of covenant theology that we've talked about before. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. And we had that in the Garden of Eden. God dwelling with his people, Adam and Eve, in a perfect sinless world, in a temple environment. And then that was destroyed. And then throughout time, we had the coming of the tabernacle. Tabernacle comes at the end of Exodus. I will be your God, you will be my people. He comes and dwells with them in the tabernacle, lives with them. They build a temple. 1 Kings 8, he comes and comes to the temple. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. Due to their sin and rebellion and rejection and really their worship of other gods, their spiritual adultery, in Ezekiel 9, 10, 11, 12, God leaves the temple. But then God comes back in the form of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ, I will be your God, I will be your people, and I will dwell with you. So he dwells with his people. And he dies, pays for their sins, fulfills the aspects of the law, ascended into heaven after he rose from the dead. And then the Holy Spirit comes. And John, he won't talk about it today because he's doing an Easter service. But in 2 Corinthians 6, it talks about this, that we now are the temple. I will be your God, you are my people, and God dwells with us in the Holy Spirit. And we're in this sort of transitory, but it's all fulfilled here. Finally, we get, as we say, back to Eden here in Revelation 21, 3 through 4, which says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. And so it's all the finality. It's all wrapped up at the end here, getting back to the Garden of Eden. And we'll look a little bit at this later. But even though John continues to use apocalyptic style, we may expect some indication that the consummation is a reality which things will eventually come to. Finally, the epilogue brings us back to the present. So after all this, we get back to the present at the end of the book. No more apocalyptic visions here, only the reality of Christian experience in the here and now, at the end of Revelation. There is an urgent call to face the reality that is now at the end. The old apocalyptic style the writer was told to seal up in a book that was revealed to him. There would be remain until the appointed time of the apocalypse, the revelation. The seals would be broken and the secrets vision revealed. Remember that with apocalyptic sort of end of time things, it's put in the seal. It's sealed shut and not to be opened to the appropriate time. And that's what the Lamb does. But here, this revelation is not to be sealed up. But to John, the angel says, do not seal up the words of the prophecy because the time is near. In other words, this is not to be sealed up, this book. This is to be revealed to the church. No time to seal it and lay aside for the future. This is to be read now. As John writes down the visions that has been granted him to see, at that very moment, the end of the world is upon him. Furthermore, while the tribulation of the end may last for years, years, and years, every man's consummation lurks around the corner of his life. For Christ's coming to us is as close to us as the moment of our own death. Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they might have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter into the city by the gates. Okay, so that section sort of sums up these seven sections with the apocalyptic vision and the interludes. Apocalyptic Old Testament, Day of the Lord, interludes, gospel focus, connecting them. All right. I'll let you get to the breakfast before the winds come. Lord, we so thank you for this day. Thank you for Easter. I pray now for our worship service. May you worship you in spirit and truth. In your name I pray. Amen.